This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا هذا
القرآن. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we're going to continue our discussion on Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith. We're going to continue our discussion on Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith. So last week we were almost finished with the first hadith, where Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he said that I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam say, let's just get the hadith, here we go. That I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam say that actions are judged by motives and each man shall have that which he intends. There are a couple of points that I want to continue on from where we left off last week. The first of them is, where is the place of the intention? So we're talking about intention, but where does the intention take place? You'll notice that something that is predominant in the Muslim community is that when we make intention, a lot of people think that this is something that you profess on the tongue. Now, where did this opinion actually come from, and you know, what is the correct opinion? So firstly, let us start off with, what is the correct opinion? Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he mentions in Majmu' al-Fatawa, that there's ittifaq of the ulama. So it's not, he doesn't use the term ijma', but ittifaq is a level just below it. He says that there's ittifaq of the ulama, that there's a general agreement that the place of the intention is in the heart or in one's conscience. Meaning that every time you do an act, it is not required that you physically say something on your tongue. And we'll see this particularly when it comes to salah. People, before they start to pray, they'll say, I'm praying 4 rak'ahs for salatul dhuhr, and I'm facing the qibla, and you know, this salah is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This type of an act was not, you know, legislated from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, nor from the companions. Now, what is the origin of this? A lot of it is just used to misconception. People are used to, you know, pronouncing things on their tongue. This is the way that they learned from their forefathers. So a lot of it comes from that aspect. But if you want to look at it academically, is there any academic proof that one can say that scholars did regard the pronouncing of one's intention? And the answer to that is yes. Looking at the texts within themselves, people looked at the narrations pertaining to Hajj. And they said with that, when a person puts on ihram, what does the individual say when he puts on ihram? He says, Allahumma labbayka bil hajj, or Allahumma labbayka bil umrah. That, oh Allah, I'm answering your call for hajj, and oh Allah, I'm answering your call for umrah. So based upon this hadith, they said that when an individual is doing this, that he is pronouncing his intention. Now the reality over here is that when an individual says, Allahumma labbayka bil hajj, or Allahumma labbayka bil umrah, is he actually pronouncing his intention? And the answer to that is no. But rather, he's just following the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in reality, the intention is still in his heart. So whether he's making a tamattu form or hajj, or you know, a farad or qiran, all of these things are still in his heart. He doesn't actually pronounce them. And that is, you know, from an academic perspective, a first indication of where this misconception may have come from. Number two is a famous statement by Imam al-Shafi. Where Imam al-Shafi, rahimahullah, he says that all actions begin with silence. All actions begin with silence, except for salah, which begins with a statement. Now some of the scholars, they understood from the statement of Imam al-Shafi in al-Risala to mean that an individual should pronounce his intention for salah. But in reality, what was Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah referring to? He was referring to the takbiratul ihram. That when you start off the salah, you say Allahu Akbar, you're pronouncing something. But in no other act of ibadah was something physically pronounced, right? So they misconstrued the statement of Imam al-Shafi. So the place of the intention, it starts off with the heart, And the general case scenario to this is that there's no exception. There's no exception to this. The intention is always in the heart. Go ahead. If it's related to this.
What about the Hajj?
Well, even the Hajj, the intention is in the heart. So when you're making that statement, Allahumma labbayka bil Hajj or Allahumma labbayka bil Umrah, you're just following the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and not actually pronouncing the intention. Because had you been pronouncing the intention, you would add on to, you know, bil tamattu or bil qiran or bil ifrad and so on and so forth. Taib. Number two, the concept of ikhlas and its sincerity. And perhaps this is like the most important subject matter of the hadith itself. Now, if you look at the way the Sharia was legislated, the way the Sharia is perfect and complete is that the Sharia, it has an aspect of creed in it, an aspect of belief in it. It has an aspect of jurisprudence, meaning the fiqh that we follow. And then more importantly, it has an aspect of spirituality. It has an aspect of spirituality. Now the basis of all spirituality comes back to the concept of intention. You'll notice that people become spiritually corrupt once their intentions become corrupt. People will become spiritually corrupt once their intentions become corrupt. And that is why you'll find so many narrations that talk about the importance of rectifying one's intention. Of which I just want to share one of them with you today, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. I remember when we were in the second year of the Arabic Institute in Medina. The second year of the Arabic Institute in Medina, we're studying this book called Qira'ah. It's the book that teaches you how to read. And this is at this time, you should be at a level where you should be able to read Arabic and comprehend what you're actually reading. And the very first hadith that we studied in that book was the hadith of the first three people that will be judged on the Day of Judgment. And the first three people that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that will be judged on the Day of Judgment are three people that, subhanAllah, if you were to look at them on the appearance, you would think that they're perhaps the most righteous of individuals. The Messenger of Allah ﷺ mentions them to be that they are the scholar or the reciter of the Qur'an. The scholar or the reciter of the Qur'an. Number two, he is the one that gave charity, the philanthropist. And then number three, he is the one that fought for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he died therein, the martyr. The Messenger of Allah ﷺ says the first three categories of people to be judged on the Day of Judgment will be these three people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make known to them their actions and the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them. So Allah gave the knowledgeable person knowledge and the reciter a beautiful voice to recite with and knowledge of the Qur'an. And He gave the philanthropist money and He gave the martyr courage. And it will be made known that these blessings were given to them. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask them, "What did you do with the blessings that I gave you?" And they will all respond that, "Oh Allah, we used these blessings for your sake and your sake alone." And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day will deny them. He will belie them. He will say, "No, you didn't do that. But rather, you used your knowledge and your beautiful recitation to say that, look, this person is knowledgeable. Look, this person has beautiful recitation." The person who was given money, he will be told that you did it because you wanted the people to say that you are generous. And the martyr, he did it because he wanted the people to say that this individual is courageous. Now what is the outcome of these individuals? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that these people will be dragged on their faces and thrown into the hellfire. They'll be dragged on their faces and thrown onto the hellfire. Now why are they dragged on their faces? They're dragged on their faces because the face is the most noble part of the human body. And in fact, when an individual seeks to increase his reputation, they say he's trying to increase his face, or when he's being defamed, he's trying to save face, right? Because it is the nobility. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes that nobility and He drags the person on that nobility. That when you try to please other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through acts of ibadah, there is no nobility in that. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala humiliates and disgraces those acts and causes them to be thrown into the hellfire. And here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us the importance that when it comes to acts of ibadah, you have to make sure that you have sincerity in your heart. Shaitan is going to come to you and try to give you ulterior motives. He will try to tell you that do it for such and such reason. Do it for some aspect of the dunya. Do it, you know, maybe you may get married. Do it for, you know, whatever else reason there may be. But don't do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is at that time when human beings, they come to a stage of conflict. They're like, "Oh my God, if I do this act now, I may be doing this act of showing off." And that is how shaitan gets human beings, or one of the ways he gets human beings to abandon doing good deeds. To abandon doing good deeds. Now in reality, when you are in such a predicament where a person does fear riya for himself, he does fear showing off for himself, then an individual at that time should persist in doing that good deed and continue to fight his intention. Because when you leave an act out of riya, that becomes riya within and of itself. When you leave an act out of the fear of the people, this becomes an act of showing off within of itself. But rather fight through it and do that action purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now the question arises, how does one ensure that they can retain their sincerity? What can an individual do to retain their sincerity? Number one, read those narrations that talk about the importance of sincerity. So you open up Riyadhus Salihin, the very first chapter, one of the very first chapters, is on the importance of sincerity. So continuously remind yourselves of these things and make it part of your habitual reading. Number two, it's constantly reminding yourself of death. That when you die, will anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be able to help you? Will anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be able to help you? And the reality to that is no. And that is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reminded us that frequently remember death, for it is the destroyer of all desires and pleasures. And from that is that it reminds one to be sincere in all of their actions. So frequently remember death, no matter how difficult and no matter how painful it may be for you. And then number three is asking yourself a simple question. Whose gratitude and appreciation do I actually want? Whose gratitude and appreciation do I actually want? So in this dunya, what can a person actually do for you? Perhaps they will say, you know, mashallah, you have very nice recitation. You know, mashallah, you're very generous. Mashallah, you're very courageous. Whatever your deed may be, they will compliment you for it. Let's just say they take it to the next level. They say, you know what, I want to give you a gift. They give you money, they give you a car, they give you a house. What else? Everything that they can possibly give you is restricted to this dunya. You will only be able to enjoy it as long as you are alive in this world. And then in the hereafter, you have nothing left. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it comes to matters of shirk, and particularly riya, He says that I am free from all acts of shirk. I have left the people of shirk and the object of shirk to themselves. Meaning that the people of shirk, then when they want to seek the reward, let them go to the things that they perform shirk with, and let's see if they can provide those rewards for them. Let's see if they can provide those rewards for them. So in reality, ask yourself that question. Whose appreciation and gratitude do you actually want? Whose appreciation and gratitude do you actually want? The next point pertaining to this hadith is that one's intentions actually go beyond one's actions. One's intentions actually go beyond one's actions. Now what does this actually mean? What this means is that we are encouraged to always have lofty intentions. We are encouraged always to have lofty intentions. Proof from this, from the sunnah, is in the Muwatta of Imam Malik. In the Muwatta of Imam Malik, that there is a woman, her father passed away. And she came crying to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, saying, Ya Rasulullah, my father made intention that he wanted to die as a martyr. And this is something that he would supplicate for, saying that, Oh Allah, grant me shahada in your way. This is something that he would supplicate for. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he responded to this woman's crying by saying, that إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ أَوْقَى عَجْرَهُ بِقَدْرِ نِيَتِهِ. That indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised His reward in accordance to the degree of His intention. So meaning, whatever intention this man was making, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guaranteed that reward for him in accordance to the level of intention that he had made. And it was based upon this hadith that Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he would make intentions for everything. So he would make an annual intention for Hajj, a regular intention for Umrah, a regular intention for waking up for Qiyamul Layl. Obviously these were, you know, Qiyamul Layl in particular was from his habits anyways, but he used to make intention for these things all the time. Because even if an individual is prevented from those matters, then at least he will get the reward for his intention. He will get the reward for his intention. The second benefit of making lofty intentions is that great actions are results of lofty intentions. Meaning that without that lofty intention, you're never going to reach that great action. Because that great action begins with a lofty intention. So it's very important that you make intentions, sincere ones, for, you know, lofty things. Then, you know, try to make hajj every year. Try to go for umrah if you can. Try to memorize the Quran. You know, try to wake up for Qiyamul Layl. Make all these a part of your intentions. Because even if they do not become a reality, then do at least do not deprive yourself of the reward that one can attain. Do not deprive yourself of the reward that one can attain. Then the last thing pertaining to this hadith, or the second to last thing pertaining to this hadith that I wanted to mention, is turning acts which are mubah into acts that are rewarded. So who can remind me, what was the definition that we gave to mubah? This is a couple of weeks back when we were talking about how all of the actions in Islam will fall into one of five categories. And we gave a definition of mubah. Go ahead. Excellent. So we said that act which is mubah is something that when you do it, you're not rewarded for it, nor are you punished for it. Likewise, if you were to leave it off, you're not rewarded for it, nor are you punished for it. And this is an interesting conversation that took place between Mu'adh ibn Jabal and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. That Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he asks Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, that, Ya Abu Musa, how do you attain your reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then Abu Musa, he goes on to list, you know, the deeds that he does. Waking up for Qiyamul Layl, reciting Quran, making dua, giving charity, helping the elderly and the poor. And he goes on to list one thing after the other. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, he returns the question to Mu'adh ibn Jabal. And he says, Ya Mu'adh, how do you attain your reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And he says, I earn from my sleep just like you earn from your prayer. I earn from my sleep just like you earn from your prayer. Meaning, what Mu'adh ibn Jabal is saying, that through the mubah act, the reward similar to the reward that you attain while praying. Now how does one turn an act of mubah into an act which one is rewarded for? And the answer to that is by doing two things. The answer to that is by doing two things. Number one, is by following the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in doing those acts. So for example, a person is about to eat, he makes sure that he eats from that which is close to him. He makes sure that he eats with his right hand. He makes sure that he says Bismillah. He makes sure that he shares his food with other people. By doing these sunnah acts, then an individual now turns an act which he would not be rewarded for, which is one of his needs, into an act which he is rewarded for, and which becomes blessed at the same time. The number two is the importance of making a righteous intention. That generally speaking, when the food is presented, it's like our minds shut off. It's like we just focus on the food and no one's making any intentions at that time. But that is an ideal time to make an intention that, you know, oh Allah, I'm eating this food so that I can have strength to worship you. That I can have strength to help your ummah. That I can have, you know, strength to help the weak and the poor. So make those noble intentions when you eat that food, and then even through eating, an individual gets rewarded. An individual gets rewarded. Now the last thing I want to conclude with on this hadith is that this hadith is a clear indication of what are the prerequisites for a deed to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are the prerequisites for a deed to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And for a deed to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, two prerequisites need to be met. Two prerequisites need to be met. Number one, it has to be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. No one else can have a share in the intention. And then number two, it has to be in accordance to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah. It has to be in accordance to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you have the second verse in Surah Al-Mulk, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. Fudayl ibn Iyad, to translate the verse, he says that he is the one that created life and death to test you, to see which of you would be best indeed. To see which of you would be best indeed. Fudayl ibn Iyad, rahimahullah, he commented on this verse by saying that best indeed over here means purest in intention and closest in accord to that of what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. So best of deeds over here means purest in intention and closest in reward and in accord to what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. Likewise, if you were to look at the last verse of Surah Al-Kahf, the last verse of Surah Al-Kahf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in this verse, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. That whoever hopes to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, longs to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let him do a righteous deed and not associate anyone in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, عَمَلًا صَالِحًا, that a righteous deed. So now how does an individual know what is righteous and what is not righteous? He has to take it back to the affair of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it was righteous, then it is righteous. If he didn't do it or said it was unrighteous, then a person should abstain from it and should not do it. And then the second condition, not associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is referring to ikhlas. That is referring to ikhlas. Now, dealing with this concept of deeds being accepted, this leads us into a next discussion, where we will actually skip a couple of hadith. We're going to skip a couple of hadith, and go on to hadith number 5. Go on to hadith number 5. Where Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he says, عن أم المؤمنين أمي عبد الله عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من أحدث في أمرنا هذا ما ليس منه فهو رد رواه البخاري وفي رواية المسلم من عمل عملا ليس عليه أمرنا فهو رد. So Imam An-Nawawi in this fifth hadith, and you'll notice that we're skipping hadith 2, 3 and 4, these require longer discussions of which, you know, I want to have continuation and succession. That next week we're taking a break for the class, so that succession is going to be broken off, and that is why we're skipping to hadith number 5 over here. And that is why we're going on to that. And inshallah, after class, we'll go back to hadith number 2 and continue in order, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So you'll notice that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he starts off with an ummil mu'mineen, mother of the believers. Where does this term come from? This is a term that is actually in the Qur'an, in Surah Al-Ahzab itself, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is told or commanded with, النَّبِيُّ أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is more deserving of love, is more deserving of being defended than the believers themselves, than the believers themselves. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes this verse by saying, and his wives are their mothers. His wives are their mothers. Meaning that the wives of the Prophet ﷺ are the mothers of the believers. And this is one of the things that was exclusive to the Messenger of Allah. So when you talk about al-khasais al-nabawiyyah, that those things that were exclusive to the Messenger of Allah, this is one of those things. That when the wives of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ lived on past the death of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, they were not allowed to get married. They were not allowed to get married. Why? Because how can a mother get married to her son? How can a mother get married to her son? They were considered the mothers of the believers, and that is why they were not allowed to get married. Now what's interesting pertaining to this verse, is that some of the Sahaba, they actually wrote in their commentary on this verse. So before Uthman radiallahu anhu had the Masahif burnt, you would see that some of the Sahaba wrote in this commentary, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is our father. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is our father. In terms of his love and his concern and his guiding of the Muslim community, he had that fatherly figure role. He had that fatherly figure role. So that is why she is called Ummul Mu'mineen. Then it is mentioned Ummi Abdullah. Ummi Abdullah, the mother of Abdullah. Now for those of you that know the history of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, you'll know that Aisha radiallahu anha did not bear any children. She did not bear any children. So then the question arises, why did she carry the name Abdullah? Can anyone tell me? Go ahead.
Why should I having not children? She was, I think, one day somewhat upset. So Prophet ﷺ, knowing that, he gave her the his kunya, that I would call you Abdullah. That's what I heard.
Allahu alam, I've never heard that before. But go ahead. MashaAllah. No problem, look into it inshallah. Who else had their hand up? Who else had their hand up? I saw two hands go up. Go ahead.
If a person doesn't have any son or no born or anything, he would just be called the father of
Abdullah? Very good guess, very good guess. Generally speaking, that is true. But that's not particular over here.
I read or heard somewhere a long time ago that it was based on the son of Ismail radiallahu anhu.
Who was? Excellent. So the scholars of Islam, they mention that there are two reasons why Aisha radiallahu anha was called Abdullah. They said that reason number one was that she used to regularly take care of Abdullah ibn Zubair. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she had a sister named Asma. Asma was married to Zubair ibn Awam. And together they had the son, Abdullah ibn Zubair. And Abdullah ibn Zubair, he was regularly seen in the house of Aisha radiallahu anha, so much so that people would confuse is Abdullah ibn Zubair the son of Aisha or the son of Asma? So that is one of the reasons why they said she was called Umm Abdullah. Number two, the second reason that they said why she was called Umm Abdullah is that Aisha radiallahu anha, she loved Islam clearly. She was the wife of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly said that the most beloved names to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unrestrictedly are Abdullah and Abdurrahman. So they said, based upon this, Aisha radiallahu anha chose the kunya for herself, Umm Abdullah. She chose Umm Abdullah. Now actually, let's actually get into the text of this hadith. There, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, he who innovates something in this matter of ours that is not from it will have it rejected by Allah. And this is reported by Imam al-Bukhari. And Imam al-Muslim, rahimahullah, he narrates his version of the hadith. He who does an act which we have not commanded will have it rejected, will have it rejected by Allah. Now what's interesting is that both of these books, Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, they have both versions of the hadith. Now when it comes to Sahih al-Bukhari, Imam al-Bukhari in muttasil form, meaning in a form where the chain is connected, he narrates the first one. مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدْ. He has this in muttasil form, meaning that it is recorded through a chain of narration all the way till Imam al-Bukhari. And then the second version of the hadith, مَنْ عَمِلَ عَمِلًا لَيْسَ عَلَيْهِ أَمْرُنَا فَهُوَ رَدْ. This narration is narrated in mu'allaq form. Meaning that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah did not include a chain of narration. But just narrated the hadith without that chain of narration. And when the hadith is narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari without a chain of narration, this is known as a hadith being mu'allaq. Meaning that it is suspended. And the general case scenario when it comes to hadith which are mu'allaq, is that they are not considered to be authentic. Except for the mu'allaqat that are found inside Sahih al-Bukhari. Even the mu'allaqat in Sahih al-Bukhari, according to the majority, even the mu'allaqat of Imam al-Bukhari are authentic. Now, why did Imam al-Bukhari include these mu'allaqat? They said that when Imam al-Bukhari included these mu'allaqat, this is not to be considered a part of his sahih. Meaning that when we talk about Sahih al-Bukhari, it's not actually part of Sahih al-Bukhari as a concept, even though it is physically part of the book. But when Imam al-Bukhari included mu'allaqat, it was generally the chapter headings or, you know, his commentary that he was including inside Sahih al-Bukhari through these mu'allaqat. So when Imam al-Bukhari mentions mu'allaqat in his sahih, it's generally as a chapter heading or generally as commentary from Imam al-Bukhari himself. Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, he mentions both of these versions in his sahih. And now the previous point I just mentioned that a mu'allaq hadith is not actually part of sahih. An indication of this is that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, being a scholar of hadith, he didn't attribute the second hadith to Sahih al-Bukhari, even though it is found inside the book known as Sahih al-Bukhari, because it becomes in mu'allaq form. So now the question arises, Aisha radiallahu anha, she narrated both of these hadith. What does this show us? This shows us that it is permissible to narrate hadith by meaning only. And one does not need to be meticulous or specific in narrating hadith by wording. Now what is the general guideline in doing so? The scholars mentioned that you can use any synonymous word as long as the meaning stays intact. So you notice both of these narrations, either which one of them you were to read, if you were to try to understand it, the meaning that you were to derive from it would be exactly the same. Meaning that when it comes to actions in Islam, you are meant to follow the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam emphasizes that if you do an affair or an act that does not have our seal of approval on it, then it will be rejected. Now this leads us into a discussion on the topic of innovation. Now, if you remember previously, we were talking about the things that the Sharia came to protect. And we mentioned that the Sharia came to protect five or six things. Who remembers what those five or six things were? What did the Sharia come to protect? Go ahead.
Our deen.
Our
earth and man.
Okay, ard, your honor, and mal, your wealth. Excellent.
Nafs.
Your life. Your intellect. And the last one. What is the last one?
Lineage.
Lineage, progeny, continuation of life. So the scholars of Islam that the Sharia came to protect five things, and they differed on what the fifth thing was, and that is how we got the sixth. So they said that the first thing the Sharia came to protect was human life. The second thing the Sharia came to protect was deen and faith. The third thing the Sharia came to protect was the intellect. The fourth thing the Sharia came to protect was wealth. The fifth thing the Sharia came to protect was either honor or continuation of life, of what we call progeny. Now, how did the Sharia preserve the faith itself? So last time we just gave a simple example that one of the ways the Sharia protected faith is by legislating salah. So you're commanded to pray five times a day so that you have a regular connection with your Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now a second way that the Sharia came to protect the deen is by prohibiting innovation in the religion. Is by prohibiting innovation in the religion. So this is how the Sharia came to protect deen, by prohibiting innovation. Because once you open up the door for innovation, you'll notice that a religion cannot keep its pillars intact. Because people start to interpret those pillars and open up the doors of interpretation to any which way that they like. Whereas when it comes to our faith, there are some things that we are flexible in, particularly our jurisprudence. But when it comes to matters of creed and matters of principles, then those principles are pretty much set and they do not waver or are flexible for that matter. So now, let us define what this term bid'ah actually means. The term bid'ah linguistically means to come about without having any precedence. So you'll notice that one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Badi'ah. And He mentions Badi'ah as-samawati wal-ard in the Qur'an. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the heavens and the earth without having any precedence to it. Meaning that they were created out of nothing. There was no indication to prove that they were about to come into existence because they came from nothing. So similarly, now let us tie this linguistic definition in to the shar'i definition or the conventional definition. Bid'ah, from a conventional perspective, is fulfilling these three things. Number one, is that it comes to resemble something similar to the Sharia. So it is something that comes to resemble something similar to the Sharia. Number two, is that it is done with the intention of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is done with the intention of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number three, it is something that has no basis in legislation. So it came to resemble something similar to the Sharia. It is done with the intention of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number three, it is something that has no basis in religion. Now, this is why you see that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so strict when it came to this matter. So if you notice, in every khutbah pretty much, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to begin with what we call khutbatul hajah, or the sermon of need or necessity. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to mention in this khutbatul hajah of his, wa inna kulla muhdathatin bid'ah, that every innovated matter, every new matter is an innovation. وَكُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ, and every innovation is an act of misguidance. وَكُلَّ ضَلَالَةٍ فِي النَّارِ, and every act of misguidance will be in the hellfire. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is censoring this act of innovation. So much so that you even find narrations that censor the people of innovation. Meaning actual hadith that censor the people of narration, of innovation. So you find in Sahih al-Bukhari, in the tafsir of Surah Al-Kawthar, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrates that on the Day of Judgment, when he goes to Al-Kawthar, the angels will take people away from Al-Kawthar. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will argue with the angels and say, but these people are from my ummah. And then the angels would tell the Messenger of Allah, you do not know what they innovated after you passed away. Similarly, another hadith narrated by Ibn Abi Asim, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept the tawbah of a sahibul bid'ah, of a person of innovation, until they leave off their bid'ah. He will not accept the tawbah of an innovation, of an innovator, until they leave off their innovation. Now why is the Sharia so strict with innovation, even more so than sin within of itself? Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he comments on this by saying that when it comes to an innovation, a person actually thinks that he is doing good, when in reality he isn't. Whereas when it comes to sin, a person realizes that he is doing bad and may still persist in it. So that when it comes to repenting, the innovator won't know that he needs to repent because he doesn't know that he's doing anything wrong. Whereas a person who is sinful, eventually it is hoped that he will repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and leave off that sin. So now, the question arises, if you're not allowed to innovate, then what are you meant to do? If you're not allowed to innovate, what are you meant to do? As Muslims, we're meant to follow the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then the four Khulafa ar-Rashideen, and then the Sahaba in general, and then the Sahaba in general. And this is what you find in the Qur'an if you were to look in Surah An-Nisa, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in the 115th verse, وَمَنْ يُشَاكِكَ الرَّسُولِ وَيَتَّبِي غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, that whoever opposes the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and follows a way of other than the believers. The scholars of tafsir mention that the believers that are mentioned in this verse are referring to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Number two, if you looked in Surah At-Tawbah, verse 100, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions in this verse, أَسَّابِقُونَ الْأَوَّلُونَ مِنَ الْمُحَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ وَالَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوهُمْ بِإِحْسَانٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُ. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions in this verse, that أَسَّابِقُونَ الْأَوَّلُونَ, the first and the predecessors, from the muhajirun and the ansar, the immigrants and the helpers of Medina. وَالَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوهُمْ بِإِحْسَانٍ, and those that follow them in righteousness, meaning that follow these individuals in righteousness, رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with these individuals, and they are pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why Abdullah bin Mas'ud in particular, and Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhum ajma'een in particular, they have so many narrations that talk about اتَّبِعُوا وَلَا تَبْتَدِعُوا, that follow the Messenger of Allah, follow these predecessors, and do not innovate, and do not innovate. And Ibn Mas'ud, he mentions, فَإِنَّكُمْ قَدْ كُفِيتُمْ, that indeed you have been sufficed with the actions of the Sahaba, with the actions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then in particular, he has another narration where he says, that take your deen, take your religion from those who have passed away, from those that have died. For indeed the ones that are alive are not saved from fitna. The ones that are alive are not saved from fitna. So when you're looking for predecessors and you're looking for people to take your faith from, take it from the scholars of the past that have passed away. Take it from the scholars from the past that have passed away. So now the question arises, what is the defining guideline? What is the defining guideline in recognizing innovation? In recognizing innovation. And the scholars mention six things that should be met in order for an act not to be an act of innovation. So think six things that are meant to be required or prerequisites for an act not to be an innovation. And if you were to, you know, you zoned out from the whole halaqah, let's just say you're in the back, you're sleeping, you're not paying attention, you're playing with your phone. Just pay attention to these six things, and bithinillahi ta'ala, you would have maximized your benefit. So what are these six things? Number one, the first thing is the cause. So the cause or the motive, that needs to be correct. So an example of this, what is the cause being correct? Let us look at a person coming to the masjid with the intention of praying salah. So he comes to the masjid, he's gathering with the believers to pray salah. This is a cause which is correct. This is a cause which is correct. Then you get number two, the scenario which is incorrect. It happens to be the mawlid of the Prophet ﷺ. Let's just say, hypothetically, that it was on the 12th of Rabi'ul Awal. So people say, let us gather on this day, and you know, this gathering of ours will be an act of pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here we say that this cause is incorrect, because this cause is not established from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam or his companions. Number two, the type has to be correct. The type has to be correct. So when you go for udhiyah, for Eid al-Adha, or when you're sacrificing for, you know, an aqiqa or for a walima. You'll notice that certain animals are used. You can use a sheep, you can use a goat, you can use a cow, you can use a camel. But let us just say someone comes on Eid al-Adha and he says, in all of Calgary I don't find any of these animals except for a horse. So I'm going to sacrifice a horse for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala today. We say that this type, it was not established from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam or his predecessors. So this type of animal would not be accepted. This type of animal would not be accepted. Number three, the amount. The amount. So when we pray Salatul Dhuhr, we pray four rakahs. An individual says, you know what, my iman's extra high today, I feel extra pious, I want to pray six rakahs for Salatul Dhuhr. I want to pray six rakahs for Salatul Dhuhr. We say that no, this is not allowed, because the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam specified the amount. Specified the amount. Now, we're just going to go on a small tangent over here. The Sharia is strict on certain numbers, and is not strict on certain numbers. So you'll see that those things that the Sharia is strict upon are those numbers which are specific. Are those numbers which are specific. So let's go on to the adhkar. So after salah, we're meant to say Subhanallah 33 times, Alhamdulillah 33 times, and Allahu Akbar 33 times. So now let's just say an individual says, you know what? I want to say it 37 times. I want to say it 37 times. Is this something that he would be allowed to do? Or is this something that would be impermissible for him to do? Let's see by a show of hands. How many people say that it would be allowed for him to say Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and Allahu Akbar 37 times? This is something permissible for him. Okay. Now, put your hands down. How many people think this would not be permissible? It would be haram for him to do so. Raise your hands. You wouldn't say it's haram, it's just makruh. Is that what we're saying? Okay, put your hands down. The answer to this over here, it goes back to our discussion on hadith number one, on how actions are by intentions. So this individual, when he wants to do it 37 times, we ask him, what is your intention in doing it 37 times? If he says that I believe this is better for me, then here we say that no, this is not allowed. This is not allowed. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا. That here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, I have completed your religion for you. It is complete. You can't add anything to it. So if he believes that it will be better, then this is not allowed for him. However, if he says, I'm doing 37 just because I feel like doing extra adhkar, then we would say, yes, this is something that is allowed and there's no harm in it. And this goes again back to that concept of the importance of knowing what your intention is. The importance of knowing what your intention is. Then we move on to point number four. It needs to be done in the correct manner. It needs to be done in the correct manner. So the individual comes, it's time for salah. He goes to the basin, he starts washing his feet, then he wipes his head, then he washes his face, he gargles his mouth and nose, and then he washes his hand. This person, he has fulfilled all the requirements of wudu. But he hasn't done it in the correct order. He hasn't done it in the correct order. So we would say for this individual, even though physically you may have done all of the acts of wudu, by the fact that you are not doing it in the correct order, this is something that is rejected. This is something that is rejected. So it needs to be in the correct manner as well. Go ahead.
If you do it by mistake, so you recognize the mistake, so you should repeat the whole wudu again, in that case.
Okay, this is a matter pertaining to wudu. So generally speaking, if the previous part of the body is still wet, you can continue on from the previous part of the body that was correct and is still wet. However, if the part of the body is no longer wet anymore, then you need to start over from the beginning. Wallahu ta'ala. Okay? Tayyib, let's go back to the fifth one. Timing. So now it's time for Ramadan. So as you know, Ramadan this year is going to start somewhere between the 7th and 9th of July or 10th of July. And it's going to be a ridiculously long day. You know, Fajr is like at 3, Maghrib is at like 10:30. And it's like, man, it's going to be difficult. So a guy says, you know what, this is too hard for me. I'm going to fast my Ramadan in December. We'll pray Fajr at 8 o'clock and Maghrib's at like 4. This would not be allowed for him. This would not be allowed for him because we say that timings are specific as well. The Messenger of Allah taught us that the fasting of a month can only be in the month of Ramadan and cannot be outside the month of Ramadan. Same thing with Hajj. He wants to make Hajj. He can't go in Shawwal and spend the night in Muzdalifah and spend the day in Arafah by himself thinking that this is the day of Arafah and this is the night of Muzdalifah. It doesn't work like that. But rather the timings are specific as well. And then the last thing is, the place has to be the same as well. So a person, I don't know if you guys have seen this, but now they have these itars that come out. It's like in the box of a Kaaba, and then you open the Kaaba, and then there's like a small itar inside. So a person, he puts this, small box of itar inside his house, he starts making tawaf, puts on the ihram. He's like, khalas, I just performed umrah, let me shave my head. No, it wouldn't work like that. It wouldn't work like that. But in reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has designated a place, and that is the place that he has to go to. That is the place that he has to go to. So now, what is the principle that we will derive from all of these six concepts? What are the six principles? What is the principle that we'll derive from these six concepts? The principle is that if the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the ability to do it and didn't do it, then it becomes an innovation. If the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the ability to do it and didn't do it, then it becomes an innovation. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he could have gathered for his birthday, he could have sacrificed a horse for Eid, he could have prayed six rak'ahs for Dhuhr, he could have started by washing his feet first in wudu, he could have fasted Ramadan in the month of Hajj, he could have made Hajj in Medina, he could have done all of these things. But the fact that he didn't do it is a clear indication that for us as Muslims, it is not allowed. For us as Muslims, it is not allowed. Now what I want to conclude with before we open up the Q&A, bithillahi ta'ala, is commentary of Al-Hafidh ibn Rajab on this hadith. Al-Hafidh ibn Rajab, if you notice, he was, subhanAllah, a very unique individual in this ummah. He was one of those individuals that was able to combine, subhanAllah, all of the sciences together, what we will call a polymath. So when he looked at this hadith, while everyone else is focusing on, what is innovation and what is innovation, Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he looked at this hadith and he said, the point of this hadith is that a Muslim should be conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times. That a Muslim should be conscious that the deeds that he is doing, will they be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or will they be rejected? That is the ultimate point of this hadith, and the concept of innovation is just a subsection to this. So the point that we want to derive home from this hadith is that a Muslim should analyze, should assess, should scrutinize his actions and should look that are my actions fulfilling the requirements of acceptance or will they be rejected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this means that is my intention sincere and is the act that I'm doing actually in accordance to the sunnah and what the sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in came with. If it is not, then I need to change my ways. If it is, then we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts from us. So that was the commentary of Al-Hafidh ibn Rajab on this hadith, and that is the point that I want to conclude with. Now we're going to get into a more detailed discussion of, the concept of good bid'ah versus bad bid'ah. Is there such a categorization? When we get to hadith number 28, the hadith of Al-Irbad ibn Sariyah. So don't jump the gun. Once we get to, hadith 28, we'll talk about good innovation versus bad innovation. What are the types? Is there such a thing? What did the scholars mean when they said bid'ah hasana? And so on and so forth. We'll discuss it at that time. So we'll conclude with this. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We will accept three questions, bidhillahi ta'ala. Go ahead.
Deal with the waswasa, like you have pure intention, but Shaitan says no, you're just showing up. Like if you want to pray extra nafal and your friend is standing beside you and he just push you that, no, this is
excellent. So Ibn Qudama rahimahullah, he mentions in Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin that at that time when an individual wants to do a good deed and shaitan comes and plants that seed that if you were to do this action, you're not doing it for the sake of Allah. He mentions that if you were to now leave the action out of the fear of riya, you have fallen into riya itself. What meaning? In summary, that when shaitan comes to you and says, don't do this action because you're doing it for showing off, you should do that action and continue to fight your intention. As long as you're fighting your intention, then bidhillahi ta'ala you will be fine. And this is why you get some of the great scholars of Islam, like Sufyan al-Thawri. He says the most difficult thing for a person to conquer is his intention. That this is a battle that will never be won. That till the day that you die, You will continuously be fighting your intention. So some days you will win, some days shaitan will win. The key thing is you need to keep fighting. Never give up on that. So whenever that happens, do the good deed, try to purify your intention, and that is what is required, inshaAllah. Wallahu ta'ala ala. Go ahead.
So we return back to the hajj, to the niyyah, and the hajj. So he said, like, when you go to hajj, they said that you have to say this. If you don't say it, by love, your hajj is not accepted for niyyah.
That is not true. That is not true. So in the example, a person that can't speak, will we say he can't make hajj ever?
Maybe this is go to Ruhsa, something like this?
No, the general case scenario is that, I mean, there is a difference of opinion on this issue. I'm not saying that there's no difference of opinion. I'm just saying that the correct opinion is that when you say Allahumma labbaik bil hajj or Allahumma labbaik bil umrah, this is not the intention. But rather you're just following the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah. That when he went for Umrah, he said, Allahumma labbaika bil Umrah. When he went for Hajj, he said, Allahumma labbaika bil Hajj. So you're following the sunnah over here. If a person does not say this statement, his Hajj and Umrah will still be valid. It'll just be deficient. That he had an opportunity for Hasanat, and he left it off, so he's missing some of the Hasanat. But as long as he knows in his heart that I'm wearing these white garments because I'm going for Hajj, that is sufficient. So like an example, what if a person is on a bus, and he passes the miqat, but he's asleep. Does that mean that this person can't make hajj because he didn't say Allahumma labbaika bil hajj? No, that's not the case. Because his intention is in the heart. The second he got onto the bus with his ihram, whether he stopped at the miqat or not is irrelevant. His intention had to be there. And as long as his intention was there, that is sufficient for him. And Allah knows best. Go ahead.
Saying the tasbih in the room and sajda more than three times.
Yeah.
Is that for sure?
Is that an issue? No, no, it's not at all. Because it was narrated from the Messenger of Allah that he would say it more than three times. And he, generally the scholars recommend that any act that you're going to do of ibadah, you do it in odd numbers. But yeah, any number is fine, it's not a problem. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So we'll conclude with that.